Jude. That's that little book that's crammed in there right before the last book of the Bible, Revelation, one we often skip over. We're looking at the final verses in this book this morning, as we've spent the last 3 weeks looking at the previous verses. So we're in Jude, and we're looking at verses 24 and 25 this morning. For those of you who haven't been here, or just to remind all of us who have been, the past few weeks, Jude has documented for us, for the church, the perils to which the church is exposed. And these perils have the potential to bring us to disaster on the last day. He's been warning of a godless and destructive teaching that diminishes and altogether sometimes sets aside the law of God in favor of celebrating God's grace. And Jude has called us, the church, to contend for the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. He's called us to contend for the faith by remaining in God's love, keeping ourselves in God's love, by building ourselves up, building one another up on the most holy faith, praying in the Spirit, by eagerly awaiting, anxiously awaiting, setting our hope and our eyes on the return of the Lord Jesus. But as I've been thinking about this book, it's like, those are wonderful calls, important calls, but I know myself, and perhaps you've thought this yourself. We know ourselves. Left to ourselves, left to our own strength, left to our own tenacity, our own effort, there seems to be slim hope, little hope that we'll actually keep ourselves in God's love, that we'll be able to resist the influence and the lure of the world and the devil and the flesh. So what is our hope then? How will it turn out for the church? And before he closes his letter, before he finishes writing this letter, Jude wants to provide certainty for us. And he wants to provide comfort for us. And so he turns our eyes, and he kind of almost takes our chin, and he turns our eyes, and turns our head. He wants us to stop looking at ourselves, and in these last two verses, he wants us to just fix our gaze on God. Turn our gaze away from keeping ourselves in God's love and focuses on God himself. So let's look at verses 24 and 25. This is God's word. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Would you just bow your heads and pray with me? Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus, and we just ask for your help. Would your Spirit work in our midst, even now? May your word take root in our hearts, and may it bring forth fruit for your honor and glory. May we find rest and comfort in you this morning. May we have inadequate conceptions of who you are banished from our mind. And may we be filled with certainty and hope because of who you are and what you've done. And now, Father, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be pleasing to you, our Lord. We pray these in Christ's name. Amen. It was 72 years ago now, May 29th, 1953, that there was a Sherpa named Tenzing Norgay who was escorting Sir Edmund Hillary to the top of the highest mountain in the world, Mount Everest. And as they climbed that last day, it was to be a 7-hour, 8-hour climb, they were tethered together by a rope. And after climbing most of the day, they were nearing the top, and they reached a bit of soft snow. And as soon as they realized it was soft, a chunk of snow that they were standing on, about 6 feet in diameter, bottomed out from under Sir Edmund Hillary. And he began to plummet off the face of the mountain. Tenzing Norgay realized what was happening, quickly thrust his axes into the mountain. And Sir Edmund Hillary, who was tethered to him, his fall was stopped because Tenzing Norgay acted quickly. You see, as superior of climbing skills as Sir Edmund Hillary has had, as much climbing wisdom as he had, had he not been tethered to this Sherpa, he would have met his end that day, a horrible end. And because he was tethered to Norgay, his life was spared. The reason I tell you that is Jude has urged us and pleaded with us to use all the wisdom and the effort that we can to keep ourselves in God's love. And we should. But we should find ultimate comfort and security and certainty in the knowledge that we are tethered to one who will not let us fall. We are tethered to one who is unmoved. Look at the first words of verse 24 with me. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He asks us again to turn our gaze from ourselves and look to one who is not only capable but ready and willing to guard us so that we're not overcome by the temptations that surround us. And this idea of keeping us from stumbling is the idea of giving into the deceptive and destructive teaching and ways of life that ultimately end in us abandoning the faith, in us falling off the mountain cliff of our faith. It's the idea of falling to our death. Church, our God promises us not a life of sinlessness, but of ultimate security. This is not merely a statement of what God is capable, but a statement of what he in fact does for his people. He began a good work in us, and church, he will bring it to completion. This is what the Lord has always promised his people. In Psalm 121, one of my favorite psalms, he tells us, the Lord is your keeper. He won't let your foot be moved. It's the idea of standing securely on a mountain, not on some snow that's going to bottom out from under us. He won't let you stumble. And in verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 121, he says this, the Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. So in other words, he won't let the trials that you're facing now, the sufferings, the pressures, the temptations, overwhelm and ultimately overcome us. He'll lead us through because we're tethered to him. In his prayer in John 17, Jesus expressed this same thing. He expressed his commitment to keep his people. In John 17:12, Jesus is talking with his Father, and he says, while I was with them, Father, I kept them in your name. Hear that language of keeping. I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, Judas, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. The Lord will keep us from stumbling, church. But here's what I want us to know, that the Lord doesn't merely keep us from ultimately falling to our death. He doesn't merely preserve us so that what results is bare survival, so that we kind of, at the end, hobble through to the pearly gates, but we're maimed and battered. No, church, that's not what's presented to us here. Look at verse 24 again with me. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and present you blameless. Whoa. There's a man, and I might butcher his name. Apologies for any of you that may know better. But his name is Sotomu Yamaguchi. And he's kind of nicknamed the unluckiest man in the world. He is apparently the only man who survived both the blast at Hiroshima and the blast at Nagasaki, the ones that brought World War II to a hurried conclusion. And despite this, surviving both disasters, which is just mind-blowing, he lived a kind of rough life after that. He bore the marks of both blasts. He was deaf in one ear. He had cataracts on both eyes. He developed stomach cancer. He survived both blasts, but he definitely wasn't unscathed. You see, but church, that's not what Jude's saying is going to happen to us. Like, we're just going to, you know, we'll hobble into heaven. No, he will keep us. He will guard us. He will preserve us. And he will present us blameless. This word blameless is an interesting word. It's always used in regards to temple sacrifices. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament and the temple sacrifices, you know that a worshiper couldn't just bring any old animal in to worship with, right? You couldn't, like, oh, I got a goat with one eye. Maybe I can bring that to the Lord. No, you don't do that, right? You don't bring the sheep from your flock that's hobbled by a broken leg. Not any old offering will do. Only a perfect, flawless animal, one that was blameless, was a candidate for worship. And Jude says, church, God's going to present you blameless. And we're blameless not because of our record this past week. Think about your thoughts and your words and your actions this past week. We're not presented blameless because of the details of our lives. Not because we've resisted every temptation. Not because we've not never fallen to the lure of deceptive teaching. No, we'll be presented blameless because we are united to the blameless one. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 says this, that we were saved with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. In other words, we're blameless, we're considered spotless and flawless, though we know we aren't, because we're united to this one who is blameless and flawless and spotless, so that when the Father looks at us, all he sees is the record and the life of his Son. We're blameless and flawless and spotless because we're united by the Spirit through faith to Jesus. So Jude holds out to us the certainty. Again, these aren't maybes. These are certainties and promise of not only preservation, but purity. And then he goes on. This isn't just preservation and purity. This is preservation and purity. Look at what he says. Look at verse 24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. I want you to be clear on this, friend. Joy is woven into the fabric of the Christian life. If you identify with Christ and it's just kind of, you're missing out on something. We need to be clear. Yes, Christianity is good and right and true and moral, but it's not duller than the other options out there in life. Psalm 16:7, David declares this, "You make known to me the paths of life." Right? You provide salvation for me. And then what does he say? "In your presence there is fullness of joy. Not a lot of joy. Not a big chunk of joy. Not most joy. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. C.S. Lewis wrote, joy is the serious business of heaven. In other words, joy is essential and wrapped up in the eternal life God promises to us. It reflects the very nature of heaven itself. It reflects the very nature of God himself. David Helm, a pastor, tells a story that I think is attributed to Charles Spurgeon about this man who, this was a long time ago, 1800s, he traveled several hundred miles because he wanted to see Niagara Falls. And when he came to what he thought was within several miles of the falls, he stopped because he heard this thunderous roar. He thought, that's got to be the falls. And he noticed a farmer just a short distance from him, so he walked over to the farmer, and he asked the farmer, is that the falls I'm hearing? And the man says, I don't know, could be. And this guy who just traveled several hundred miles to see the falls, he's sort of confused. He's like, well, do you live here? He sees him in the field. Do you live here? And the farmer's like, born and bred here. And again, the traveler, he's just spent all this time, several hundred miles getting there. And he questions again, and you don't know whether that noise we're hearing is from the falls? He says, no, never been there. Too busy looking after my farm. The point of that story is, sometimes we are too busy with the mundane things of life to realize that something marvelous is right in front of us. We've sated ourselves with real joys, but they're dim joys of our reality. And so we don't have a hunger for the inexpressible joy that the Lord promises to his people. Life eternal with God is not something static or bland. And the pleasures of this life, though wonderful, whether it's great food, whether it's Saturday afternoon football, whether it's the energy from a concert we're at, whether it's the thrill of the wedding day or the ecstasy of just holding a newborn baby, those are dim joys compared to what the Lord has prepared for his people. Friend, our God promises to preserve us and purify us and overjoy us. These are certainties. And the certainty of God's work calls for a response of faith. The certainty of God's worth beckons us to trust him. And the certainty of God's work should drive away fear and shame. The fear and shame that comes from knowing ourselves, from living with our thoughts, right? You recall in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, they realized they were naked and they felt shame. Well, God's work on our behalf, it doesn't deny our sinfulness, but it clothes us in Christ's righteousness, in Christ's garments, so that we no longer need to feel exposed before a holy God. Church, the Lord promises to drive away fear. Though at times we struggle because we can have confidence in God's work in and for us. And I just want to say to one or two of you who might have walked in here burdened by guilt for things you've done in life. Those of you who just feel overwhelmed by a sense of shame. That can all be banished. That can all be eliminated by looking to the Lord who preserves and purifies and overjoys his people. Look to him today in faith, friend. But beyond certainty, Jude wants us to feel another elusive feeling, because certainty is one of those things in life we just hardly ever feel. But another thing we we often don't feel is wonder. He wants us to feel wonder. And so he continues on in this song of praise in verse 25. Look at the first words of verse 25. He says, to the only God. So now he's identifying the God who works in us in verse 24. And in verse 25, he says, to the only God. So the God who works in us is the only true and living God. Now that might seem kind of just like, okay, yeah, shrug the shoulders. You know, of course, I don't worship Baal or Zeus or whatever. But friend, a God is anything that gives us ultimate security or meaning in life. Identity, purpose. Something we look to for ultimate security or fulfillment. That can be money, success, health, relationships. Tim Keller wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods, and he asks a couple questions to help us uncover what our functional gods are, because they're so common amongst us. What do you fear losing the most? Think about that question. What do you fear losing the most? Because if you fear losing that the most, that maybe that's where your trust is, right? What do you think you have to be happy? Anything you can't live without other than God, that's called an idol. What do you look to for ultimate security and comfort? When things are stressful, where do you turn? What gives you your sense of worth? What do you spend your time, money, energy on without hesitation? See, these questions kind of get at who and what our God is. And again and again, the God of Scriptures makes clear to us, in the words of Isaiah 45, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. You see, friend, only the true and living God can satisfy the deepest longings of your heart. Only the true and living God can give you answers to life's biggest question. Only the true and living God can address your greatest need. And he goes on to tell us more about who this only true and living God is. Look at verse 25 again. To the only God, our Savior. To the only God, our Savior. Now, here's what I want you to know. As God's creation, we bear a dignity because we bear his image. But as those descended from Adam, we also are stained by sin. And as such, every one of us in this room needs a Savior. You need a Savior. And when we talk about God being our Savior, it's not, as one author put, some vague offer of a spiritual uplift. It's redemption from the bondage of sin. It's release from coming out from under the righteous wrath of God. And notice that Jude says, to the only God, our Savior, and then look at the next words, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. God saves us in, through, and with Jesus Christ. Salvation is in him alone. Christ alone bore the penalty for the sins of the world on the cross. Christ alone bore our sins. He took our sins in our place for the sins of his people to satisfy the justice of God and to bring us peace. Christ secured our standing before God. So let's be clear. There are not many paths to salvation. There are not many isms that lead to life eternal. Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, they do not offer salvation because they do not offer the one who is both truly God and truly man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And your efforts and your works and your spirituality and your religious disciplines, your Bible reading, your church attendance, salvation is not in those things. Salvation is in Christ alone. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ the Lord. Only those united to Christ by faith are declared righteous and set free. There is one God revealed in the person of Jesus who saves. Jude continues in verse 25, look at it with me. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. Jude's saying, this God revealed in Jesus, the one who saves, he deserves glory and majesty and dominion and authority. Now, what he's not saying is this. Hey, God lacks these things, and so you should give him more of these things. No. God is the fullness of perfection. God is the fullness of glory and majesty and dominion and authority. He's not saying give God what he doesn't already possess. He's saying we should acknowledge and admire and adore these perfections in God more and more as we see who he is and what he's done. Let's look at each one of these. Glory. It's a word we hear often in church, but maybe tough to pinpoint, define. Glory is this is associated with the idea of light. It's the shining forth of all of God's perfections. It's the display of all his worth and his beauty, his infinite worth and infinite beauty. But again, God is already the fullness of glory. And so giving glory to God doesn't add to that, doesn't put a little more on top, like we're trying to balance a little more sprinkles on the ice cream cone. No, we're just bringing that into clearer focus for ourselves. I think it was John Piper who used the analogy of stars and planets, right? These stars and planets that we can, well, in Syracuse you can't really, but you can, other places in the world, look up into the sky when it's not cloudy and see, and they appear so small, but they are so massive beyond our comprehension. And we magnify those things by looking at them through a telescope, right? So that we can get a better glimpse of them, of their size and their beauty. Now, when we look at them through a telescope, we're not making them bigger. We're just seeing them more as they actually are. And so to give glory to God, to magnify God, is just to bring God's perfections into sharper focus, to see how amazing they are. So he says, be glory and majesty. This word majesty describes a place. It's a prominence. It's a status. It's a transcendence. It's importance. Again, we're not saying making God more important, making God more transcendent and prominent. No. We're simply bringing that into greater clarity for ourselves as we give him majesty. It says, be glory and majesty. And then he says, and dominion and authority. Those words, dominion and authority, it kind of sound like synonyms, right? And they are closely related. But we'll distinguish it this way. Dominion is God's absolute power, and authority is God's absolute authority, or the right to exercise his absolute power. It's his right to exercise his absolute power. Peter David's commentator explains it this way. He said, police officers have power in both their physical training and in their service revolver. Their authority is symbolized in a badge. And then he says, the same power applied in a jurisdiction in which they did not have authority. In other words, a police officer from the United States going to Canada and exercising the authority they believe they have could get them arrested, right? That's not the rightful sphere for them to exercise their authority. But God has both power and strength, and he has authority, the right to exercise it. He has both. Both are attributed to him. In other words, God is the rightful, uncontested, sovereign ruler of all things. Amen? Be glory and majesty, dominion and authority. Jude tells us the eternal God revealed in Jesus Christ is infinite in his perfections. He is glorious. He abounds with these things. And then he says that these perfections, look again at verse 25 with me, the very end. He says, they are before all times and now and forever. They are past, they are present, they are future. These perfections, they're not growing. These perfections, they're not staying. They are eternal. They are eternal. Would you just try to think of eternity? Think of when there was nothing, and then think of before that. Right? Can't do it. And this idea of God's eternity, he's not bound by our constraints, he's not bound by time, should cause us to take a step back and realize who we are in light of who he is. Grasp how great he is. We can't conceive of eternity. And that actually is something that makes God God, isn't it? If God were something we could comprehend, then he'd be someone we could control. But he's beyond our comprehension. He's incomprehensible. A God who exists eternally in his perfections is worthy of our worship, church. The one true, glorious God revealed in Jesus Christ is eternal. And the wonder of who he is should lead us to worship. So here's what Jude is singing about or praying about in these two verses. The God who promises to preserve and purify and overjoy us is the one true, glorious, eternal God revealed in Jesus Christ. And that gives us both certainty and should lead us to wonder. It drives away fear and shame, and it banishes indifference and apathy. I want us to look at one more thing in this passage, in these two verses. It's the last word. Amen. It's not a throwaway. Right? It's the last word. Amen. Now, we say amen at the end of almost every prayer, don't we? It's not just this kind of religious rote response that, I guess we say amen now. It's not merely an indication that, okay, the prayer is ending. No. Amen indicates agreement. Amen says yes to everything that precedes it. Let it be, so be it. It's in the words of one author, the response by which a congregation makes a prayer or doxology their own. So, friends, we say amen to this praise of Jude as an expression of trust in what God has done for us. Amen. We say amen to this song of praise that Jude is laying out before us as a means of standing in wonder of the God who is worthy of our worship. This doxology is a call to faith. This doxology is a call to worship. So, Covenant Church friends, let's wholeheartedly say amen. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we come to you again in the name of Jesus. We ask that you would continue to show us who you are. Convince us of your infinite perfections. And convince us that all of those perfections are for your people. To aid us, to comfort us, to preserve us, and to overjoy us. We pray that you would work in us, creating faith and trust in who you are, what you've done, even in times when we're overcome by discouragement because of our lack of conformity to your law. Convince us of the certainty of your promise that you'll keep us from stumbling. And Lord, overwhelm us with your beauty and your wonder. We pray for those here who have not yet trusted in your Son, Jesus Christ. May they turn from other gods. May they repent. May they look to Jesus Christ in hope and trust this morning. Grant them new life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.